fire. Woo, they were on fire. I could barely swallow. It was terrible, and I thought, man, am I going to get to preach today? But the Lord provided. You know, the Lord got me through it. And so I actually started feeling better that day. But then as the week went on, I started feeling worse. And phlegm just came from everywhere all week long, and I was tired, and I could barely focus. It was really hard. So there's been a lot of prayer this week from my mouth and from the mouth of some of you who knew I was struggling. So thank you so much for your prayers. God certainly provided. I'm feeling much better this morning, praise the Lord. And for good reason, because, you know, first I didn't want to get up here and preach with phlegm coming out of everywhere and kind of getting space cadet-y, because that happens, trust me. And two, today is my wife's birthday. So, yeah. Happy birthday, Jennifer. I love you. I promise that's all I would do, because I didn't want to embarrass her. But, yeah, I wanted to feel good today, because we have plans today, all day, to celebrate with the family of my wife's birthday. So I'm glad I'm feeling much better. But enough about me. Let's talk about Stephen and not Stephen Sterling, right? So welcome to round two of Stephen's story. Okay, last week, if you weren't here, let me just bring you up to speed. Last week, we talked all about the character of Stephen. We got to meet Stephen. We got to understand that he was full of it, right? And in a good way. And we got to learn about his character, because character is very important. Godly character, we learned last week, godly character is very important if we want to be a powerful witness for Christ Jesus. And Stephen certainly was, and it got even crazier as this week we look at Stephen's on trial. And he's ready to give his great defense. His great defense. But before we talk about that, we need to take a little bit of a step back and remember how Stephen got to this place, how he even got here. What happened? Well, we learned that he was debating with many men from different synagogues in the area. They were debating the validity of Christ, and they couldn't compete. They couldn't hold a candle to Stephen's wisdom, and this frustrated these men. They did not like it. They did not like to be showed up by Stephen, you know? And so they decided to do something about it. And if we look at Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Then they," that's those men, "secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witness who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Father, thank you for your word this morning. Your word gives life. Your word changes lives. Father, let our hearts be open to receive your word, that it would transform our hearts, so we would see you in a new and brighter light, and we would trust you more wholly. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So what is the accusation here? Let's look at the accusation. These men secretly instigated. Another translation is secretly induced. What does this mean? This implies that these men intimidated other people by bribing them or saying, "Hey, we're going to give you favors. So basically, they paid off a few guys to falsify their testimony about Stephen, right? So already things were not good. They already started out in the wrong, because they were essentially breaking the ninth commandment, which says, In Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's exactly what they were doing with Stephen. So already this is not legit, right? False witness. What was the false witness that they accused him of? Well, they said, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. What does that mean? Basically, they accused Stephen of using a manner of speech that disregarded and disrespected Moses and God. And that was a no-no. You didn't do that. In regards of disrespecting Moses, Stephen was accused of disregarding the law that God handed down to Moses and Moses handed to the people. It's the law that had been in place for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you did not violate it. You did not speak against it. In regards to disrespecting God, Stephen was accused of disregarding God's dwelling place, which was the temple. You did not speak ill against the temple. That was grounds for blasphemy and death. What were they doing? Essentially, what they were doing is they were taking Stephen's words out of context. They were twisting Stephen's words, right? And this happens all the time. It still happens today. Even within the church, unfortunately. Some churches out there take God's word and they twist it, right? To fit their beliefs. Sometimes we take God's word or the word of somebody else and we twist it to better prop ourselves up, or if it's God's word, to better align God's words with what we think is right, right? What we need God to be. So we can do this too, and that's exactly what they were doing. Because the truth, they weren't exactly wrong about what Stephen was saying, but they had just really twisted it. Because the truth is that Jesus did talk about the temple being destroyed, believe it or not. In fact, when Jesus was doing things and the teachers of the law said, by whose authority or by what authority or show us a sign that you have the authority to do these things. And Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. Destroy this temple, destroy my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the resurrection. Destroy Jesus' body, in 3 days he will be resurrected. That's what he meant. They didn't understand that. Jesus did speak about a new covenant. He spoke about this all the time, one that would supersede all other covenants that were made in the Old Testament. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied this new covenant that the Messiah would usher in. In Jeremiah 31:31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is key. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Folks, if God is going to remove and forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more, the only way that is possible is through the blood of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said on the night he was betrayed at the Passover meal, he took the cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the what? Of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was ushering in a new covenant by his blood, by his sacrifice. Stephen understood this and declared Jesus as the true fulfillment of the law and of the new covenant. He knew this with all of his heart. One theologian said, the moral law had not changed, but the ceremonial law was done away. Reality had replaced ritual. And I would say more than just the ceremonial law, but the sacrificial law would be abolished too, because Jesus would fulfill it once and for all. So here Stephen is. False witness. Think about what was going on in his mind. We know Stephen was a man full of it, right? The Holy Spirit, wisdom, good character. He's standing firm. He's standing strong, right? But let's put ourselves in his shoes for a second. Let's think about, what if this was us? Don't sometimes people bear false witness to us? Somebody says, oh, Jason, you know, he was saying that Jesus is the only way, and oh my goodness, he's so narrow-minded. He's such a hater. He's so intolerant, right? What would I say to that? Would I stand firm, or would I cave and say, you know what, you're right. I just want to be liked. I know, right? How would we respond? Would we be able to give a great defense like Stephen? Because there will be a time, folks, like Stephen, when we are going to have to give a defense for our faith. 1 Peter 3:13, Apostle Peter says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared. Apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. The defense of the faith. Peter says, look, hey, it's good. It's good if you make right decisions, right? You probably won't be persecuted as much. But even if you are making right decisions, even if you are following Christ with all your heart and your obedience is there, this persecution still may come. And when it does, don't cave. But honor Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Stand firm and give a defense for the truth that is in your heart. But do it with gentleness and respect. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said to Stephen, are these things so? Thus, we now get the great defense. We come to the great defense of Stephen. Now, I just want to say something. This is all of chapter 7, okay? This was a bear cat. I cannot go verse by verse. There's like 60 plus verses in chapter 7, okay? So we're not going to do that. But what I am going to encourage you to do is go back and read all of chapter 7 on your own and really let it digest. We're going to bring out a couple of key points in this. I'm going to summarize a lot of it, but we're going to hit the strong key points, okay? And we're going to, because Stephen is genius. The way he gives his defense. I'm telling you, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He had a lot of wisdom. Now, Stephen knew his audience. He knew who he knew, he understood the council. He knew full well that these men, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they were full, you know, they were very smart. They were well studied. You could even say they were the experts, right? The so-called experts of Jewish history and Jewish law. But he also knew that their hearts were full of pride due to their position. They didn't like to be challenged. Oh, no. Mm-mm. They were very self-righteous. They didn't believe, they didn't want to tolerate any testimony, right, about Jesus being the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. They didn't want to hear anything about that. So Stephen methodically meets them where they're at, which I love. And the one thing that he didn't do, and we need, this is a really good thing. In his defense, he didn't try to call out his accusers. You guys are a bunch of liars. Oh, I'm such a victim. How dare you say these things about me? I never said these things. Oh, woe is me. That wasn't him at all. No. I love what Charles Swindoll says about Stephen's defense. For a few precious moments, Stephen was given the undivided attention of the most powerful and influential men in Jerusalem. Rather than waste those critical moments pleading for his life or refuting the false testimonies of Christ's enemies, he chose to say what Israel's leaders needed to hear. Great lesson. What did they need to hear? Probably many things. But we're going to break down two very specific things, because there is a lot that we're going to talk about today. Now, as you read this, you may come up with more. Great, awesome. The Holy Spirit speaks to us all. But we're going to talk about two specific things that they needed to hear. One is this. Their rejection of Jesus is consistent with Israel's history of rebelling against God's plan and persecuting his prophets and leaders. They were guilty. Second, the temple is not the apex of God's salvation. It's Christ Jesus. They need to understand this. So what does Stephen do right out of the gate? He knows that these men love Jewish history. So he tickles their ear with a little history, right? He takes them on a historical journey right out of the gate, right? For God's plan for Israel and the world. He starts with Abraham and he ends with Solomon. And then he culminates his defense with a charge and a challenge. It's just genius. So what we're going to do is we're going to highlight a little bit of this historical narrative, all right? And the first is this. Stephen talks about God's call on Abram, okay? Acts 7, verses 1 through 4. He talks about God calling Abram from his town, from his people, and he says, go to the land I'm going to give you, a land I'm going to promise you, a land I'm going to promise to your descendants, all right? What can we learn from this? Well, look, if you read the story of Abram, who becomes Abraham, the father of many nations, you will see that this was a long, drawn-out journey in which he never really inherited any land at all. His ancestors did, right? But what can we learn? Abram responded in faith. When God calls, he calls us, and he calls us to awesome things. He will. And he gives us a choice to trust him and respond by faith. And that's what Abram does. And then we see God repeats this promise over and over. It's really a crazy, when you think about it, they go a little bit, they get into trouble, they go a little bit more, they get into trouble, God delivers. And you know, his poor wife Sarah's like, when am I going to have a kid? I mean, what is going on here? You know, and so like, there's a lot of times where it's like, wow, God, this ever going to happen? Are you ever going to come through? But God continues to make his promise to Abram. And what we can, and we see this in Acts chapter 5. So what we, because God says, look, I'm making a promise, but it's not necessarily going to be for you specifically, Abraham. It's going to be for your descendants. Because Abraham didn't inherit one piece of land. He bought a little bit so he could be buried. He bought a tomb in somebody's field, but that was about it. But what we can learn from this trial of Abraham is that when God makes a promise, God keeps it. He keeps it. He's faithful. Even if it takes longer than we would like. Even if it doesn't necessarily fall on us, but to our offspring, like it did Abraham, God keeps his promise. And then next we see God warns of persecution in Acts chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. So God warns Abraham, like, look, your ancestors are going to be persecuted. They're going to go into bondage and slavery for 400 years, but I will deliver them. I will deliver them. Why is this important? We understand that God is saying, look, I'm going to test your people. I'm going to test their hearts before entering the promised land. This is important. They will grow and they will learn from this. There'll be trials. It's not going to be easy, but I'm going to test them. And what we can pull away from this is that God takes us through testing. God takes us through persecution sometimes. Pastor Matt shared that up here. But God promised to be with us. He promises not to waste it. He promises it's for our good and for His glory. There's always something that we can learn through the trials and the testing and the persecution that God takes us through. Nothing is wasted, and we have to believe that. Abraham believed it. And then we see God implements the covenant of circumcision in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Now, the covenant of circumcision was basically a symbol to Abraham that he might never forget that God promised to bless him. It was a symbol. It was an outward symbol that Abraham implemented with his son, and it was implemented all the way down the line from there forward. But you see, Stephen's goal talking about circumcision was actually twofold. It was a reminder, but it was also a revelation. He wanted the council to see that true circumcision is an issue of the heart, because obviously these guys were having heart problems. He wanted them to see that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It's an outward sign of the faith that's in you. You're demonstrating authentically of that, the faith that's in you. You're not a poser. He wanted them to know you are not blessed, and you will not be blessed because of your physical circumcision, but because of your genuine faith in Christ. I think at this point, you were starting to see a little smoke on the heads of the council. They're starting to get it. Stephen's starting to slowly go there. And then we get into persecutions, rebellions, and deliverance in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 43. And this is really where we start to see one of the main truths that Stephen is starting to bring out, that their rejection of Jesus is consistent with Israel's history of rebelling against God's plan and persecuting His prophets and His leaders. So he starts getting into now the offspring. He starts with Isaac, and then Isaac goes to Jacob, and then Joseph. And he starts off talking about Joseph, the son of Jacob, who I think Jacob favored Joseph, obviously, because his brothers were very, very, jealous of Joseph. They were really jealous. And they didn't like his attitude. So what did they do? Now, these are going to be the 12 tribes. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. So automatically we see persecution. Joseph is sold into slavery. But then we also see God's deliverance and God's favor on Joseph. Because what does God do? He gives Joseph favor with Pharaoh, and Joseph becomes second command. Not only that, eventually his brothers come and they're looking for food and looking for provision because there's a famine in the land. And so Joseph, you know, invites his brothers in. Basically, they figure out who he is, and he invites them in. And then his father comes in, and then they all come into the land of Egypt, and God gives them favor with Pharaoh. And they multiply, and they're blessed. But then, boom, here comes persecution again, because sooner or later, Pharaoh doesn't remember who Joseph is, and he doesn't care for the Israelites anymore. They got too many, and they were afraid of rebellion. So they enacted like, hey, kill every firstborn son. Hebrew son. And thus the story of he talks about Moses. Moses was born, but Moses was saved by the grace of God's hand. He came into Pharaoh's court and became a prince of Egypt. So God uses Moses now. And Moses, at one point in his life, when he's older, sees one of his brethren getting persecuted. And so he steps in and he kills the Egyptian warrior. And then his own brethren persecute him. And he's like, well, you can't tell us what to do. Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill us like you killed him? So what happened? Moses flees into the desert for 40 years. But God is with him. Right? And eventually he calls him and he says, Moses, you're going to deliver my people from the hands of slavery. And Moses is like, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to follow me. He's like, well, I'm sending you, go. So he goes. And immediately he was persecuted by his own people, like, we're not going to listen to you. Who are you again? But through testing, through a time, they finally trusted Moses, and Moses delivered his people out of the bondage of slavery and into a new land. God is fulfilling his promise through persecutions and deliverance. But they get into the land, they're grumbling, they come against Moses, they come against Moses' brother Aaron, and they're always like calling out Moses, and it's like, ah, poor Moses, right? Again, persecution. So we get to this point now where Moses prophesies the coming of the Messiah to the people. Now this point in the story is a turning point, okay? Because this is now where the heat is getting turned up on the council. So we just went through a lot of history, okay, guys? But now we're getting into the meat of today's talk. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, Stephen says this. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and their hearts turned to Egypt. So he's talking about rebellion. Moses gave the law, and then they turned their hearts, and they made a golden calf, and they started worshiping this golden calf, and it was not good. Okay? But what Stephen was really trying to get these guys to start thinking about is like, look, you believe in the law of Moses. You are accusing me of blaspheming the law, of rejecting the law, but you yourself believe in the whole law of Moses. But yet, when it comes to the prophecy of the Messiah, you reject it. So what gives, guys? You're persecuting Jesus just like our fathers persecuted Moses. So he's like, look, you can either believe all of Scripture or none of it, but you can't pick and choose where you're going to hang your hat. You believe in the law, but you rejected Jesus, the one who Moses prophesied. Now the smoke is getting a little bit more billowy, right? I love this. And I think that this is a good reminder for us that Scripture, we either believe all of it or none of it. We cannot pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. We can't preach on the things that make us feel good and throw out the things that make us squirm. We can't do it. We either believe all of it or none of it. And this is exactly what Stephen is trying to get these guys to understand. Who should be on trial here? Right? So now Stephen turns their attention to true worship, dealing with this idea of the temple and speaking against the temple. In Acts chapter 7, 44 through 50, he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, I like that word, that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High, and this is key, he's quoting Isaiah, and we find in verse 66, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? So Stephen is now making his claim that the temple is not the apex of God's salvation, nor was the tabernacle. It's Jesus Christ. The tent of witness. The tabernacle. Another word for the tent of witness, right? This was a place of corporate worship for the Israelites during that time, during their wandering, right? They would set up this tabernacle, and then they would put it in the center, and all the tribes would be around it. You know, and the tabernacle would be the center. And this was their corporate place of worship. But even more so, it was a reminder of God's presence, that He was with them, that He dwelled with them. Because how quickly do we forget the presence of God? The Israelites forgot it all the time. They were always being knuckleheaded about God's deliverance. So they needed to be reminded. And then he goes on to say, David wanted to build a permanent structure, a temple for God. But God's like, no, it's going to be your son Solomon. So we see Solomon build this house. But Stephen makes it clear as he quotes Isaiah 66 that God is not confined to the tabernacle. God is not confined to any temple or any location that's built by human hands. God transcends all things. That's what he wants them to understand. The council was so focused on their reverence for the temple, right? On the marvel of the temple. It was almost idolatrous. It was all about the temple, right? And it caused them to rebel against the Savior. And what Stephen was trying to get them to understand is this. God cares about how we worship, not where we worship. Because Jesus said, you will worship in spirit and truth. One day you won't have to go to the temple. One day you won't have to go here or there. The Spirit of God will be in you. And He will proclaim the truth, and you can worship God anywhere you want. It's not about the temple. It's not about the building. In fact, Isaiah 66 goes on, chapter 2 says, but this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what he's trying to get these guys to understand. Because their heart is so far from the true Savior, from Jesus Christ. And they're just focused on this temple. What can we learn from this today, folks? The church is not a building. You've heard this before. The church is the people. Buildings are nice. Praise God, we have this amazing building that we can come to. But folks, let me remind you, if this building, heaven forbid, would burn down tonight, the church would still remain. We can worship anywhere. We can worship in homes. We can worship in small groups. We don't need necessarily a building to worship God. It's crazy how some of these buildings that are built are just so like ornate and blah, you know, it's like, we worship you building. Ever been to the Crystal Cathedral? Oh my goodness. Wow. It's not about the building. Secondly, God's dwelling place is not in a building, but in the believer. That's why we can worship anywhere. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's presence dwells in the believer, folks. They didn't get this. They had elevated the temple to almost an idol. which caused their hearts to be hardened to the truth about Christ Jesus. Okay, so the fire has been set. These guys are red hot. They know that Stephen is now turning the tables. They're feeling the conviction. They understand that, oh, okay, all right, it's on, right? Stephen drives it home in Acts 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people! Ever call anybody stiff-necked? I've never called them that, but it's an interesting. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Notice. As your fathers did, so do you. Stephen started off by talking about our fathers. You know, like we're in this together. The history, I'm tracking with you. Our fathers did this, our fathers did that. But now he's separating himself. He's saying your fathers and you. Hey, I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation. I'm under a new covenant. I'm under a new covenant. I'm not associating myself with you guys now. So now it's your fathers. Your fathers. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. Yes, he's calling out them for murdering Christ. You murdered him. It's on you. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Truth comes out. Boom. The truth is bold. The truth is critical. No more honey to the ears. It's time for bold truth. And Stephen delivers it. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, when is it appropriate for you and I to be this bold with someone? To really go there with convicting bold words, with critical words. When is it important? I was just talking about this with my wife yesterday, and she, you know, she got me talking about this because I think it's interesting because we always talk about delivering truth with grace, you know, and I think it's important. Everyone's different, and I think we listen to the Holy Spirit, how He's guiding us and the way we share the gospel with someone, but we got to remember that Stephen's hearers, their hearts were hardened. They were self-righteous. They needed some tough love. They needed to hear it straight. In order for it to hopefully impact them. And I think for us, sometimes that's the case. My dad isn't a believer. And when I started sharing Jesus with him, I was very, you know, shy. And Jesus loves you, Dad. And all this and that. He's like, I don't want to hear about Jesus. And okay. So one day I was just, I was like, I've had enough of your hard-heartedness. And I said, Dad, I don't want to be in heaven without you. But the truth is, without Jesus, you're going to hell. We will not be together for eternity. You think it's bad now, you wait. A spirit blew a little fire in me. I don't know. He needed to hear that directness. He needed to hear it. It didn't sway him, but I had to go there. Another time I remember I was in Uganda, and I was walking the streets with a couple people, and we were sharing the gospel, we were getting ready to launch a church, and I came up to a group of young guys, probably in their young 20s, they're all sitting on these motorcycles, right? They call them Boda Bodas, and this is their main transportation. Have you ever seen a Boda Boda with, like, stacked with fruit? It's the craziest thing you'll ever see, but these guys are sitting there all cool, like they're in a biker gang, you know, doing their thing, and it's like, go share the gospel, okay? So I walked up to them and I started, man, you know, and I just started going and talking. And they were just like tuned out, talking to each other, joking with each other, not even giving me any listen, right? And okay, the Holy Spirit's like, time to change taxes. I'm like, hey, guys, the Bible says those who have ears to hear better listen. You don't want to miss the chance of eternal life. And they just kind of looked at me like, they couldn't believe it. And they shut up. And they listened to me. And half of them raised their hand for Christ. Sometimes we have to be bold like Stephen. You know what I'm saying? He wanted their hearts to change. He needed to get through to them. Did it change their hearts? Let's look at verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Did it change their hearts? Absolutely not. What it did do is enrage them big time. Right? They were enraged. A proper translation of that is they were cut to the quick. That means to saw in half. John MacArthur put it this way: Stephen's words ripped apart the veneer of their false spirituality and exposed them for the blasphemous hypocrites they were. Whoa, that's some heavy stuff, right? And what did they do? Instead of being led to repentance, they were cut to the quick. They gnashed their teeth. They ground their teeth, right? That means that they were full of rage. They were full of frustration. And all the while, they were foaming at the mouth. Stephen's just standing there, full of the Holy Spirit, totally yielded to the Spirit's control. That teaches us a valuable lesson, folks. What is the answer to rage? Being full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit. God gave Stephen the strength, the courage to stand on the truth, the strength and the courage to face his death. Does this sound familiar? Stephen was a great representation of his Savior. I love it. He said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You know who else said this? Christ Jesus himself. When he was on trial, they tell us, "Are you the Son of God?" And in Matthew 26, Jesus said to his accusers, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." That sealed Jesus' fate. They condemned Jesus to death when he said that, and they condemned Stephen to death when he said the same thing. You see how integrated Stephen was with his Savior? Wow. Wouldn't it be amazing? And I believe this, folks. At the point of our death, all we see is Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming us into his presence. Man, I love that. They stopped their ears when Stephen said this, and they rushed him. They were having no more of it, right? What does that mean? They closed off their hearts to the truth, and they rushed Stephen. These guys turned into a raging lynch mob. A raging lynch mob. And they stoned Stephen. They had him stoned. What does that mean? Stoning was a traditional form of execution in Israel. Execution. It was very much communal. They all got together, the accusers, huck the stones, right? It was a slow, agonizing death. Stephen was confident in his faith. He was the first Christian martyr. He is the first in a very long series of persecutions against the church. It was the turning point. The church was now under persecution. And if you know the history and the story of all the Christian martyrs that have come after Stephen, I mean, the list goes on and on. Some of the most disgusting ways of being persecuted. Being fed to lions, Christians being fed to lions, Christians being used as human torches to light the gardens of the emperor, the Roman emperor, things like that. Many have given their life for the faith because of their confidence in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, it's crazy stuff. But what we really need to remember is this, folks. Stephen was a man full of grace. We talked about this last week. He was a man full of grace. He was grace-filled. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which means he was at home with the Lord. Paul says, when I'm absent from the body, I'm at home with the Lord. Stephen was full of grace because he was in the Savior and the Savior was in him. We know that Jesus was full of grace. When Jesus hung on the cross, his last words, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was Stephen's identity in Christ. This was his heart. Stephen knew that as a follower of Jesus, persecution would come. And folks, the truth is the same for us. As a follower of Christ, we will be tested. We will go through trials. There will be persecution. Jesus said this. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember what I told you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But take heart." Take heart, folks, just like Stephen did. Because even when we do things with the right heart, persecution will come. Even if we're very careful to live obedient lives for Christ, persecution will come, because this is our identity in Christ. But don't be afraid. Stand firm. Take heart. Jesus reminds us, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And this is what Stephen wanted these guys to understand. Like, look, your eternal destination is on the line. You think it's me that's going to lose his life for eternity. But it's you, because you have rejected the Messiah. Your body and soul will go to hell. He needs them to know this. Stephen knows the only way to save both body and spirit is to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And he needed them to know this. So like Stephen, I'm going to invite the worship team up. Like Stephen, folks. Like Stephen. We know the only way to save both body and spirit is to trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Like Stephen, we should always speak truth, never compromising the truth to avoid persecution. Like Stephen, we need to lead with a heart of grace and be filled with love for others, for the lost. Like Stephen, we need to plead for the forgiveness of those who don't know Jesus. And like Stephen, we need to pray every day for those who persecute us, and that they would find salvation in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's your word that brings life. It's your word that grows us up. It's your word that transforms us from glory to glory. It's your word that's alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts us deep. It brings things to the surface. Lord, your word convicts, but it also turns us around, points us in the right direction, and brings healing. Let your word do all those things in us this morning. Thank you for the story of Stephen. What a great story. Help us to continue to understand the impacts of Stephen's life on the church, the impacts of his character on us, and the things that we can do to be as bold as Stephen, to be bold but also be as grace-filled as Stephen. We want to be a people who are full of it, Lord, full of you in every way. Let you be in total control of our lives. Let you lead and guide. Father, give us everything we need to stay in this journey and make an impact for the kingdom. Lord, use us. We submit our hearts to you. We give you thanks. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.